that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, grasped, clung to, but emptied himself. And we spent the balance of last week on emptied himself. The kenotic conception that emptying is either you remove some elements of yourself, you empty yourself of your glory or of your majesty or of your omnipotence or of your omniscience or whatever. The kenotic understanding being that Jesus emptied himself of being God in order to become human. The orthodox understanding, which is that Jesus added on the attributes of humanity. He didn't remove anything. He simply veiled it with flesh, the attributes of divinity, so that we could then interact with him as a human being and not be blown away by God. And then there's the cultic understanding of the meaning of the word kenosis and its utilization in worship practices, which is that which is poured out is the offering. And it remains what it is, but it is poured out as an offering. And that the song may actually, the Christ hymn here, may actually be reflecting that understanding, that Jesus is himself the offering that is poured out. What is emptied out? Himself. Though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. Not of things, not of attributes, not of divinity or of glory or of omnipotence or omniscience or omnipresence, but emptied himself as himself. He himself was what was emptied out into life, i.e., he emptied himself into the form of a slave. He was the object of the verb. He emptied himself. He himself was what was emptied out into the form of a slave. The word slave there is douloi, bondservant. He emptied himself and took the form of the morphe of a slave. And being born in human likeness. Read verse 7 in the New King James.
But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men.
You have the New Jerusalem over there? Mm-hmm. Read its verse 7.
But emptied himself to assume the condition of a slave and became as men are, and being as all men are.
Read that again.
But emptied himself to assume the condition of a slave and became as men are.
Read verses 7 and 8 all the way through.
Okay. But emptied himself to assume the condition of a slave.
Stop. Sorry.
Oh, I'm sorry.
To assume the condition of a slave. Mm-hmm. So there, they actually put it together. Mm-hmm. Emptied himself out to assume, or in order to assume the condition of a slave. They translate morphe as condition here. Verse 7.
And became as men are, and being as all men are, he was humbler yet, even to accepting death.
And became as all men are?
And became as men are.
And became as men are.
And being as all men are.
So instead of being born in human likeness, it was and became as men are.
Mm-hmm.
NIV, verse 7.
Even like, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness.
Being made in human likeness.
But then it explains everything we just went over and gives you your three options. Talks about being empty, wounded.
Go all the way through verse 8 in your NIV.
Okay. Through verse 8?
Yeah, through verse 8.
Okay, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
That's very close to mine.
Yeah,
and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Except they're saying here you're leading as being found in appearance as a man versus being a man.
Uh-huh.
And mine says, and being found in appearance as a man,
right.
He humbled himself.
And being found in appearance as a man.
Well, that's really close.
Instead of in being found in human form. Okay. And Lois, at the very end of verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now, mine handles it a little differently, maybe, than others. It's a death, and then it gives a dash, and then it says, even death on a cross.
That's what I said.
That's what yours does?
With an exclamation point.
With an exclamation point? What is the...
Mine just, it's comma, even the death of the cross.
Even the death of the cross.
Oh, wow. It's the long cross.
Even the death of the cross. The NASB reads, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, comma, even death on a cross. Now, the preposition there is supplied because it reads, thanatou de steru, even the death, even that of the cross. The de is an emphasizer that says, wow.
Yeah.
Even the cross. It's not just any old death.
Right.
It's not just any old innocuous death. It's a horrible death. It's the death of the cross, on the cross, the worst form of execution in the ancient world.
Yeah, MacArthur's note says, even further humiliation was his because Jesus' death was not by ordinary means, but was accomplished by crucifixion, the cruelest, most excruciating, most degrading form of death ever devised. The Jews hated this manner of execution.
Yeah, the Jews hated the manner of execution.
But they
Why?
Stood there and said, crucify him, crucify him.
I know, they wanted him done that way.
But
Why?
The Romans were doing it, the Romans were in power.
Well, it was the Romans' principal method of executing, well, and especially in Jesus' case, people who were in charge of the insurrection. It was a very visible death. Why is it such a horrible death for Jews? Why do they hate it so?
Let's see. Well, you got all those kosher things that they're probably violating.
Because of the blood
is on display. Mm-hmm. The
and
Old Testament
mutilating the body.
You mutilate the body. Plus, when you crucify someone, it is understood as the manifestation of the metaphor being hung on a tree. And those who are executed by being hung on a tree or put to death that way have especially been rejected by God. You find that in the Old Testament in multiple locations. There, being hung on a tree is not being hung by your neck or being crucified on a cross. They pick you up and they impale you on a broken limb of a tree.
Aw, Vlad the Impaler.
Yeah, isn't that just lovely? Just, and when you're reading the Old Testament that he was picked up and hung on a tree, that's what it means. Picked up and impaled on the broken limb of a tree.
Do we know why the other two no names were given the dishonor, that same dishonor?
They were thieves.
They were thieves.
Well, why would you put, that's not an insurrection. That's
no, but it wasn't just insurrection that they would crucify people for. If you were not a Roman citizen, you could be crucified for multiple reasons. Among them is insurrection. So the form of death is really being highlighted here. It's not just any old death that Jesus died. This Jesus, who is God, now in human flesh, having emptied himself into a man, Jesus of Nazareth, having become one of us, having lived as one of, having been born and lived as one of us, now is humbled even further, all the way down to death. And it's the most humiliating death that, according to the Old Testament law, reflects God's rejection of it. Any questions?
Are they making it almost so dramatic and such a big deal to reinforce the fact that hey, he followed God, he was a servant of God, even if it couldn't be any worse, and he did it.
Mm-hmm.
He followed, so we better.
Yes, Jesus is the... Remember, it is, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We are to take upon ourselves the willingness to be humiliated, to self-humiliate in essence, and even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. To risk rejection by God. Yes?
Well, rather than by self-humbling ourselves, but being obedient enough
mm-hmm.
to accept the humility or the humbling plus the execution.
That's the idea, obedient. It says it right there in verse 8, and became obedient to the point of death.
So it's not just being humble.
No.
It's being obedient to God.
With all that that means, and the true obedience is indeed a form of humbling.
Mm-hmm.
And because you place not yourself first, but the needs and concerns and desires of another, in this case God. Now, up through verse 8, who is the actor here?
Jesus.
The verbs are active in the sense that he is the actor, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself. And he took the form of a slave, and he was born in human likeness. And he, being found in human form, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the actor through verse 8 is Jesus himself. Now I want you to notice the change that occurs in verse 9. Read verse 9 in the NIV.
Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every
Stop.
Name.
Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. To the highest place. Therefore God also highly exalted him.
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm
reading. Yeah. Super raised him. Not only...
Read it again.
Which, by the way, is, I didn't see that some of the major contributing authors of the Jerusalem Bible. One is J.R.R. Tolkien.
Uh-huh, yeah.
So I did not enter.
Yeah, first of all, read your verse.
All right. But God raised him high and gave him the name which is above
Stop.
All other names.
Raised him high.
Jeez, it gets worse.
Raised him high, highly exalted. Exalted in the highest?
Highest, yeah.
Exalted to the highest.
It kind of started here and then went down.
So not only resurrection, there was the ascension as well. So it's a super reason. It's not just...
The word is huper upsumen, and it literally means to super exalt. Super exalt. It is when in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, when it talks about Yahweh being highly exalted above all other gods, that's the word they use.
Oh, okay.
The word is used in the Old Testament Greek translation of Yahweh being highly exalted above all other gods. Huper up osum. Super, highly, ultimate, mega exalted.
It doesn't get any higher than this exalted.
Exactly, mega exalted.
And if you look at verses 7 through 8, Jesus submitted to being the lowest of the low.
Yes.
And now he is the highest of the high.
Right. That is the balance here. He goes from being God to being death on a cross. In fact, it's interesting to compare that. Who, though he was in the form of God, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. From woof to bottom, from top to bottom. And now, from bottom to top. Therefore, and that word therefore is interesting here. Dio is the word. And it literally means because of this.
Because he humbled himself to the point of obedience.
Precisely because he was willing to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him. When did that happen? When did that happen specifically? When? Huh?
Are you talking about the ascension?
Are you talking physically?
When did God highly exalt him? At the resurrection.
That's right.
Now, the resurrection and the ascension are all part of the same event. We see it as separated by time. He was raised, he hung around for 40 days, and then he goes to heaven. But in point of fact, the resurrection and the ascension are two sides of the same coin. It's not just the revivification of a dead body. It's a resurrection, a highly exalting. Not just a return to life, but a return to divine, unquestionable divine status. No longer veiled in flesh the Godhead see, but the Godhead see though veiled in flesh. No longer hidden inside or behind the form of a human being, but now totally glorified. As in when Jesus was fluorescing through, the divinity of Jesus was fluorescing through his flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration. That kind, even though you don't necessarily get blinded by it, that kind of immediate awareness that this is the highly exalted Jesus. And it's at the resurrection, and the ascension is the result of it.
If it's not divided by time, that makes sense, with us being mere mortals. It's not making as much sense because... I mean, he may or may not have gone through the walls to be up here in the room.
How did he get out of the grave? The stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let them go in. He already went through the grave wall. He entered rooms where people were, closed rooms where people were. He seemed to be able to teleport himself from Emmaus back to Jerusalem without any time at all. He could go to Galilee and meet them there. And yet he was still physical. He ate food. He gave himself over for the test of Thomas. Put your fingers here and believe. Don't doubt. Of course, Thomas didn't do it, didn't have to do it. But he put himself up for the test. So he was still physical. And yet he did things that in his life before the death, while he probably, I believe, while he could have done, apparently didn't do. So it's a resurrection, yes. It's not a revivification. It's not like Lazarus.
That's to get the contrast up.
It's not like Lazarus. Lazarus was raised. He had been dead. He was still a human being entirely. He wasn't an angel or anything like that. He was a human being, died and brought back to life, but still exactly what he was when he died.
And would die again.
And would eventually die again. Yes, exactly. Jesus' resurrection is a totally different species of thing. Okay? Therefore, because he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, God also highly exalted him, mega exalted him, and gave him the name.
The name.
The name. that is above every name. Now, this is an interesting question here. You notice what it says at the very first part of verse 10. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, at the name of Jesus. What's the name of Jesus? What's the name of Jesus? Now, usually that is understood as at Jesus, at the name Jesus, as in the dative case. The name is Jesus. No, it's genitive, the name of Jesus, Jesus' name. So that at Jesus' name, every knee should bow. And he gives him a name that is above every name. But he already had the name Yeshua. So how could he be given the name that is above every name if he already had the name Yeshua and that's the name they're talking about?
According to MacArthur, the name they're talking about is capital L, Lord.
Ha-anama, to, in this case, to-anama, the name, is a code word in Jewish, Hellenistic Jewish talk and thought. And they would use it, they would say ha-anama, or in this case, ta-anama, they would say that as a code word for the biggie, the big Y.
like
Adonai in Hebrew, for and so that you wouldn't say Yahweh, you would say Adonai to keep from committing, you know, saying the Lord's name in vain. So to keep from saying the Lord's name in vain, you'd say Adonai instead. And the question is what is the name here? What is the name? And that name, we actually see it hinted at a little later on. If you go all the way down to the very end of the psalm, and every tongue, what does every knee bend and every tongue confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, my translation just puts that in a capital L, little O, little R, little D. All right?
Mm-hmm.
And in the Greek, it says, Hate kurios. Okay, kurios is the word, Lord. Jesu Christos, es doxain theo patros. To the glory of God the Father. God Father, literally. No, the. Kurios is the word, and kurios is the word Lord, is used to translate throughout the Old Testament Adonai. And Adonai, in many cases, it's actually the what would be actually written in Hebrew, Yahweh. So, to make this clear, you had, you had in Hebrew, the Hebrew name, I'm going to write it in English, Yahweh, which they would then say Adonai, okay? They would then say Adonai. And when they translated it into Greek, they translated it with the word in Greek, kurios. Alright? Anytime they saw either Yahweh or the text written form Adonai. So, if it was written in Hebrew Yahweh, if it was written in Hebrew Yahweh, they would pronounce Adonai. And if it was written in Hebrew, Adonai, they would pronounce Adonai. And in both cases, they would write kurios in Greek. And we would say Lord, either L-O-R-D or L-O-R-D.
translation, it means Yahweh is being translated. And when you get this in your translation, it's Adonai being translated. And when you get it in Greek, it's an interpretation issue. NRSV interprets it as simple kurios, as is common. What Paul meant is another question. Paul would have had the same discomfiture with saying Yahweh as any Jew. But he would have said Adonai with no trouble, and he would have been prone to say kurios in either case in Greek. So it's a matter of interpretation as to which it is. Several weeks ago, I was asked about how do we get Jehovah out of Yahweh? And this chart explains it. You see Yahweh in the top in the Hebrew letters. And, of course, they go from right to left, not left to right.
And
right.
So the Y is the last one on the right.
Yes, the Y is that little yod, that little comma or apostrophe, rather, on the right. And then those two big
Japanese-looking things.
This here is an H. That's an H. This is a W or a V, and that's a Y. And this X here is called an Aleph, and it actually has no sound of its own in Hebrew. It's a vowel holder.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrew is a consonantal language. They don't have vowels naturally. So all of their letters are consonants. And the Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, has no sound of its own. It adopts whatever vowel is written under it or above it and in points.
It's like the W.
In a sense.
It has no sound.
It makes the sound.
Actually, it just tells you to round.
It gives it an aspirate. The W gives the vowel an aspirate. That's really good. Then the D is that backward-looking R. And then this is an N, and then you have a Y on the N. And then you see underneath, you see that little T underneath the Y in Yahweh? That's the sound ah. That's an A. And then the little three dots under the W in Yahweh, that's eh. That's an eh in Hebrew. So that's Yahweh, literally. Now you see Adonai has the two little dots underneath the Aleph. It makes the sound uh. And then you see the little dot just to the top and to the left of the D. That's O. And then you see a little A underneath the N. When you put that together with the Y, that makes the I sound. So Adonai, literally. Now, the Hebrew people feared taking the Lord's name in vain, so to ensure that readers of the scriptures wouldn't be guilty of this, they took out the vowel points, which should be under Yahweh, swapping in the vowel points for the title Adonai. Hence, when a Hebrew reader would read Yahweh, YHWH, they would see the vowel points for Adonai, and hence pronounce Adonai and not Yahweh. All right? A little convoluted, but the point is still made. With vowel points, as in Old Testament Hebrew scripture, the consonants from here and the vowels from here put together make Yehovah. You see how that worked?
Mm-hmm.
Yehovah. In English lettering, the above would produce Yehovah, which in German would have been written Jehovah. And that's where Jehovah came from. It is actually a hybrid name, combining the vowels of Adonai with the consonants of Yahweh into Yehovah or Yehovah. The A in Adonai is changed for reasons of Hebrew pronunciation. So that's just a little bit, it doesn't really have much to do with this here, except that the name, the Ta'anama, that Jesus is given is Kurios. And you see that down there in verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is kurios. Now, how you understand that becomes
an issue of one's theology and Christology. If it's a return to whom and what he was, without question, prior to the kenotic event, whatever that was, if he begins in the form of God, or as in John's gospel, was God, and then becomes human flesh and dwells among us, so now, in his highly exalted state, he becomes God, is recognized, because he was always God, is recognized as God, then the name given is God's name. And God's personal name is Yahweh. Or as a Hebrew would say, Adonai. Or translated into Greek, Kurios. So, that's the name he's given. Now, going back and putting it together, notice it's the actor here is God. The first part, it's Jesus. Second part, it's God. Therefore, God also highly exalted him. And the word used is the word that is used of God when he's compared to deities in the Old Testament. And given him the name, Ta'anama, that is above every name. What name could possibly be above Yahweh? None. No name could be above Yahweh. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend. This is my translation. How does the New Jerusalem read there in verse 10?
So that all beings in the heavens, on earth, and in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus.
Okay, now read it again. Read that again.
Okay. So that all beings in the heavens, on earth, and in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus.
They put the identification of who does it first.
Yeah, flipped it.
Well, it says, on mine it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth.
I like how it does that. It uses those three times. It actually is, everyone is a compound adjective here. Those residing in heaven, those residing on earth, those residing under the earth. Literally. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, if you got the knees of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, bending at the name of Jesus, who's left? Is anybody left?
Just God.
Well, you know, just Patros, but...
Nope, nobody.
No one would be left.
Right. Covers all, it says, the cosmic divisions that cut the three cosmic divisions that cover the entire creation.
Really? That's how it says?
Mm-hmm.
Hmm. In the Shire with Bilbo the Bobbit. No. No, I'm sorry. The Three Rings, no.
Yeah, this mandate includes the angels in heaven, the spirits of the redeemed, obedient believers on earth, disobedient rebels on earth, demons, and lost humanity in hell.
Well, that just pretty much says it all, don't it?
Is that in the...
That's in my note.
Of course.
That's in the note in her Bible.
They didn't want to leave anybody out.
They left out the people in purgatory.
Well, this is a Protestant Bible. They don't have purgatory.
That's right. But
don't believe in purgatory or Sheol.
What's interesting is this disobedient, and then the people in hell. There's a division there.
Well, the disobedient rebels on earth, the people are still
alive.
They're not in hell yet.
The operative word being yet. And every tongue should confess. Glossa is tongue. Kaipasa glossa. And then the word that is translated should confess. Now, how does yours read in verse 11?
Every tongue should confess.
Should confess, NIV.
Every tongue confess.
Every tongue confess. No should.
Nothing.
Confess.
That Jesus Christ is Lord.
New King, the New Jerusalem.
That every tongue should acclaim.
Should acclaim.
And then there's a variation that every tongue will acclaim.
Thank you. Okay. I figured it would do that. Okay. You have the NRSV there?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, I thought you did. Okay, good question. Is it should or is it will? Is it a future conditional or is it a future imperative?
NIV just says it's present.
It. Now what?
It's nothing. Remember, it's present. Every tongue confess.
And every tongue confess.
Well, on the knee though, it says every knee should bow.
It says should bow.
It should bow.
Yeah.
Oh, it says it earlier. Okay, yeah, mine says should in both cases.
Yeah, mine does too.
The word should is a reflection of the translation of the part of speech here. And it's a really good question as to what the part of speech is. Codex Alexandrinus and several other codices of the New Testament have the future indicative here instead of the aorist subjunctive.
Okay.
The change is so slight in form that it could easily be accidental, and I think it is. But it could also be intentional. I don't think it is. Some early scribe may have understood verse 11 eschatologically. Well, of course, it's how it's to be intended, you dum-dum. This is a note by the author of the Word Biblical Commentary on Philippians, Gerald F. Hawthorne, who's fantastic. But here I think he was on drugs or something. And altered to bring this idea out, making it harmonize with the Isaiah passage from which it is taken. Now, wait a minute. If it's taken from the Isaiah passage, how is it harmonizing it if it's saying the same thing originally? I don't think that it's aorist subjunctive, although some of the other early copies seem to say that it is. I actually happen to agree that it is future indicative. Not every tongue might confess, which is the weakest it could be, but should as in shall.
Mm-hmm. Which is how mine reads back in the Isaiah passage.
Shall?
Shall.
That's why I wanted to hear that. Isaiah in verse
23 or 45.
Yeah, Isaiah 45 verse 23 uses shall. And I think that any translation of verse 11 here, should is fine, but shall is stronger. Yours solves the whole problem altogether. NIV just leaves it right out.
Yeah, but you know.
Huh?
It says will.
Does it?
Where?
In the NIV?
In Isaiah.
In Isaiah. Well, it says will? Okay.
But in his notes, or in the notes, the NIV, ultimately all will acknowledge him as Lord. Mm-hmm. See Romans 14:9.
Correct.
Whether willingly or not.
Or not. Yes.
That's pretty strong.
Hawthorne is willing to say, or is trying to use the aorist subjunctive here to say, well, they have the freedom to or not. Every knee might bow.
Right.
Every tongue might confess. No. I'm sorry. The grammatical construction here, I think it's more likely to be the future indicative, which means it's an imperative statement, but not quite must, okay? And there's a reason for the distinction. It's they should do it, they will do it. It's stated as a fact, but they do it not because they're puppets. They therefore not must. They simply do it. Period. The distinction is a difficult one, but think about it. I mean, it's not as if they are puppets on strings forced to do it. It's that the reality of Jesus as Lord is so overwhelmingly powerful that they have no other recourse but to do it.
It's irresistible.
It's irresistible, but not forced.
Is that distinction make any sense to you?
Mm-hmm. It does because it. I think should is a very Christian word.
Well, should can be both suggestive and it can also be imperative.
It is imperative that we follow God's word, but it gives us the free will to choose to do so. And if we, so when we use the word should, I shouldn't sin, I should be worshiping God, I have the free will not to.
Now,
I'm here tonight
right.
because I choose of my own free
now,
will.
Ratchet it up
God's
just
word.
One step between that and must. And that's where you're getting here. They do it because he is Lord, and even if they have rejected him, they now know it.
Mm-hmm.
And they have...
There is no other choice.
There is no other choice in that respect. But it's not God, like a marionette, making them go down and up, controlling them like you would a robot. Or it's more of, this is what you now do. Should, in that step between... You're free not to, and you have no choice but to. Okay?
Is that kind of like what they talk about in the second coming? The same thing? That when they see my glory, you will have that the world will have no choice but to.
That is exactly the point. That's the eschatological point, the end time point that it's talking about. When the whole world sees and recognizes Jesus for who and what he is. Kurios. That will be the response. Because you have no choice but to respond that way in the face of Kurios. That is simply what you do. But you're not a robot going through a program motion. It is simply what you do. It's the Harris distinction. But it means that everybody does it. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. Which is an amazing statement. Now, this statement has been used by some Christians to argue in favor of universal salvation. That all are saved.
Mm-mm.
Without exception.
But it doesn't say saved. It just
no.
says you're going to bend your knee.
Well, you're going to confess or acknowledge. I like the word acknowledge here. Recognize. You might translate it. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend and every tongue should recognize or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, you may not be one of his, but you can't say otherwise. It's the same circumstance as the fact that, and we see this in Scripture, Satan recognizes who Jesus is. The demons who possess people in the Gospels recognize who and what Jesus is. And Jesus has to tell them, shut up, don't give it away. Be quiet and come out. And but they recognize who Jesus is. That doesn't mean that they worship him. Doesn't mean that they accept his lordship, but they acknowledge it.
Does that shoot holes in their theory about everybody being saved?
Yes.
Just that exact statement you meant.
Yes. I would love it if it were true. I'd love it if that could be used to support the concept of universal salvation. But it can't.
I'm starting to understand something, and I need some clarity. I think the mistake they're making is when they see this, they are looking at Yahweh, Adonai, Lord, from the bottom up, from human up to God. And they should be looking down on our salvation from God's view to us.
Yes.
And then they would not make that statement that there's universal salvation.
Once you recognize how far down that is. We can't see the top, but God can see the bottom. And yeah, I think that's right. I think that's on the mark.
Well, if God intended universal salvation, why did he have to send Christ to earth?
Well, they say that is the mechanism by which then Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, therefore everybody is saved. That there's no response required.
Well, technically, that's true. Everybody's saved if they believe in him and proclaim him their Lord.
Well, you mean the response.
Yeah.
Yes, if Jesus died, you know, the parable of the field, you know, you find the treasure in the field and you go out and you buy the field to get the treasure out of it. Well, Jesus' death is buying the field in order to get the treasure. What's the treasure? Those who will have faith. To get the treasure, he buys the field. To get people who exercise faith, he buys us all. Now, that means that if God wants to, God can save people who aren't treasure. Mm-hmm. That's God's prerogative. And the universalists say that.
This is really starting to sound like God's a fisherman and he's throwing back the little ones. It's really getting scary here.
God's looking for bass, not gar.
Not those trash fish.
Not the trash fish.
Only the treasure fish.
Yeah. Not the gar, not the eels, not the snapping turtles.
Not the catfish.
Well, I love catfish.
Well, I know.
Absolutely. Well, no. So, let's put it all back together. Let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And because he did that, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let that mind be in you. The willingness to be obedient. The faith to be obedient. Even to the point of death. And the reward. God's response is exaltation.
Okay, let me ask you this.
Yes.
When God exalted him and he was restored to his deity, did he get anything special that he didn't have before?
Well, fundamentally, you would say no.
If God is rewarding him,
did he get anything, or do we get something?
Well, we definitely get something.
We get several somethings. But relative specifically to Jesus, we get an understanding that we did not have before.
Because if you look back in the Old Testament to Job,
mm-hmm.
and because Job was obedient and suffered,
yeah.
and he was everything that he lost was restored plus more.
Oh yeah.
And he got rid of his daughters, you know, smashed the breast. I like that. It works for me.
Well, I think I have the answer to your question, but look at the two conjunctions. But God raised him,
yeah.
on line 9, go to 10. So all beings should bend the knee at the name of Jesus.
Yes. You're pointing out exactly where I was going. It's what he receives is us.
Oh, boy.
I'm sorry, Jesus. You get us.
You're calling for Christmas. That's
a diamond in the rough.
The joke's on that's you. Right.
Not quite, but that's getting really warm. The idea is that while he was, okay, let's, it's heresy, but we'll say it. While he was God, he became human. He then becomes God again. All right? The one thing we never knew him as prior to was Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
But now we know he is Yahweh. We have gained an understanding of really who he is. And that actually was the name he was given in his incarnation. Yahweh saves. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. That's what his name means. So his name defines who and what he is. Yahweh saves is his name. So, in the incarnation itself, and if you understand the entire Christ event as
one instant in time. That instant in time is both the degradation and the exaltation with his incarnation and then resurrection. And then you've got Yeshua, Yahweh saves, and we now recognize him as Yahweh. Yes, he gets us. Gosh, I'm sorry, Jesus. But we get him, and we get the recognition of who and what he is. So does he change?
No.
Ontologically, no. He's still God.
That's what I was going to say, because if you take literally what John says at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word of God is Jesus.
Yes. And then notice what it says, and then the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Which sounds like a change.
Isn't he also in getting us? We get salvation, we get to know him as our Lord and Savior. But as it says in the Bible, at the end of time, he gets our adoration for all eternity because he is exalted. So that's
eternal worship.
Eternal worship. So that goes with God exalting
him.
That's
part of the exaltation.
That's part of the exaltation is he gets it from us for all eternity, those of us that are saved.
And I can see where that could turn into heresy of worshiping him the most. And if we looked at it more as not eternal worship, but eternal awareness, and that we'd be, by Jesus coming down and being the Word among us, we became aware of him more intimately, and therefore now we belong to him.
There you go.
So it's an eternal belongingness, not an eternal worship and bow down.
Well, it's both. It's a both and. Because now we worshiped out of pure fear alone before the incarnation. Now we are acquainted with God, we know God's ways, we've experienced God's presence, and we continue to experience God's presence in Christ Jesus. Therefore, our worship becomes one more of true reverence and a degree of understanding because we have been known, fully known by God. We can now know God, and then we can truly worship God in the true way that God wishes worship, which is not, let's burn a sacrifice. Instead, let's give ourselves as a sacrifice. So in a sense, what Jesus gets truly is us. And it's not, we're not the booby prize. We are that which he came into the world to get.
It's kind of a nice image.
It's a glorious image. And let that mind be in you. He gave everything to get you. You should give everything for others. All of yourself. To the point of death.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2008 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.